Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Have you ever read the book Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? I expect even if you haven't read it, you've seen it dramatized on TV or in film sometime. The story of a respectable London doctor, Dr. Jekyll, kindly and religious. In the course of his scientific research, he discovers a drug. And the effect of the drug is to release from within him a malevolent, repulsive individual called Hyde. At least, that's what he calls him. In the person of Hyde, the professor commits all kinds of immoral and abominable acts. Yet Jekyll, for all his shame at these deeds, finds himself incorrigibly addicted to his alter ego. The more often does he take the drug, the more difficult does it become for him to regain his virtuous identity afterwards. Until eventually the evil side of his personality so dominates him, he finds himself permanently wedded to the form and character of Hyde, and at the end, in order to escape capture for his dreadful crimes, he commits suicide. It's a fascinating novel, and it's not just a horror story. It's in fact a profound psychological analysis of moral conflict in the human personality. Take these lines from it. I have learned to recognize a thorough and primitive duality in man, says Jekyll. Two natures contend in the field of my consciousness. Even if I could rightly be said to be either, it is only because I am radically both. It is the curse of mankind that these incongruous faggots are thus bound together. In the agonized womb of consciousness, these polar twins are continuously struggling. So Stevenson doesn't intend us to read Jekyll and Hyde as some bizarre and eccentric fable of science fiction. He intends it to be a picture of us all. He's saying in the book that no matter how upright or charitable we may appear on the surface, there is a beast within. And that beast privately surrenders to, longs to surrender itself to all kinds of licentiousness and immoral behaviour. And the more often that beast is indulged, the less able the human will is to restrain its excesses. Whether we like it or not, he says, we are victims to this moral schizophrenia. A war, a struggle, is being waged within us between good and evil. Now, Stevens himself was a Scot, and he had received a sound, if severe, Puritan upbringing in the Presbyterian Kirk. And it's clear, I think, from some of his personal letters that his familiarity with the New Testament as a result of that background influenced considerably the ideas he expresses in his story, Jekyll and Hyde. Indeed, it wouldn't be difficult, I think, to interpret Jekyll and Hyde as a kind of commentary, a kind of allegory on these central chapters of Romans from which we've just read. For Paul, too, confesses this moral struggle, doesn't he? I do not understand what I do, 7 verse 15. But what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And Paul is not alien either to that feeling of desperation and helplessness which besets Dr. Jekyll, as the assault of his lower self becomes too strong for him. I see a law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner to the law of sin and death, he said. What a wretched man I am. But if you read these chapters carefully, I think you'll also see there's an important difference between the Epistle to the Romans and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Stevenson's novel is pessimistic. In the end, Hyde masters Jekyll and destroys him. But Paul, for all his sympathy here with Stevenson's realism about the inveteracy of evil, Paul emerges from these chapters an optimist. The end of the story for Paul is not one of suicidal despair, but of ultimate victory, triumph, and eternal glory. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Why is it then that Paul differs from Stevenson in that way? Well, I want to suggest to you that if you look carefully at these chapters, you'll see it's because the conflict that Paul is talking about most of the time, certainly in the latter part of the passage, is not in fact the same conflict which Stevenson is describing in his novel. See, Jekyll and Hyde is about that inner moral conflict which is common to all human beings. Humankind as a whole, says Stevenson, is not one, but two. And of course he's right about that. Everybody knows what it is to struggle with their conscience, don't they? You know it as well as I do. Freud called it the superego, a kind of internalized moral authority that opposes and inhibits the primal lusts of what again Freud called the id. But this isn't the moral conflict Paul's referring to. I want to suggest to you this morning, Paul is describing here a new kind of struggle altogether, and one which is specific, one which is unique to Christian experience. And look again at 8 verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now by Spirit there, he's not talking about some higher moral self. He's not talking about our conscience or our superego, the sort of Dr. Jekyll within that wants to be respectable and moral. Now, as is quite clear from verse 9, if you cast your eye down, by the word Spirit there, he refers to the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ even, a divine person whom, he tells us, dwells exclusively in those who are identified as the children of God. It's the mark of those who belong to God's family that the Spirit of Christ, he says, dwells within them. Now, Paul, I think, would have agreed with Stevenson that in the old struggle, the struggle between Jekyll and Hyde, Hyde is the final victim. Self-destruction is the final destiny of all men and women without Christ. But in this new struggle between the sinful nature and the Spirit, Paul is convinced the Spirit is destined to be the victor in that struggle. That's why he can speak about salvation. That's why Paul can be a man of hope. So our task this morning is to follow Paul as he expounds in really rather personal, almost autobiographical way in many respects, his pilgrimage from the defeatism of his old struggle to his optimism about victory in the new struggle. Let's follow that pilgrimage in Paul as he outlines it for us in these chapters 7 and 8. We'll start, we have to do a bit of a sort of circuit here. I hope you don't mind that. If you're taking notes, you might help to know which way we're going, just to keep track. We'll start by casting our eye back at what you might call the bondage of Mr. Hyde in Paul's experience, which is in chapter 7, verses 5 to 13. Then when we've looked at the bondage of Mr. Hyde, we'll cast our eye forward to look at the emancipation of Dr. Jekyll, if you like, which Paul talks about in chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, and perhaps a little in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, because he does revolve a bit in these passages. And then when we've looked at both ends of the spectrum like that, we'll talk about Paul's experience of struggle, but the new struggle, the struggle for Christian holiness, which he describes in 7, verse 14 to 25. Let's start then with the bondage of Mr. Hyde. Perhaps the key verse here to begin with is chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5, we read, "When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death." Now, Paul is quite clearly here talking about his pre-Christian experience, when, as he puts it, we were controlled by the sinful nature in the past, a time when Mr. Hyde was very definitely in the driving seat. Paul experienced moral conflict in those days, the same sort of moral conflict Dr. Jekyll experiences in Stevenson's story, the conflict we've been talking about earlier, the conflict between conscience and desire, between superego and id, if you like. But Paul says in those days that conflict was generated not by the presence of the Spirit, because of course Paul didn't have the Spirit of Christ in those days. Now, in those days, his inner conflict was generated by what he calls the law. Now, the law represents for Paul all those external moral influences and authorities that shape our human moral consciousness. For a Jew like Paul, of course, supremely, that moral education came from the Ten Commandments, God's law. But Paul has already argued in earlier chapters, and those of you who have been following this series I hope will remember, Paul has argued in earlier chapters that Gentiles who don't have a Bible nevertheless still have a conscience. And that conscience fulfills essentially the same functions in their lives, in that it makes them aware of the possibility of guilt, of failure and shame, whether it derives from parental discipline in childhood, or social conditioning in our culture, or civil legislation of the courts, or religious instruction of a holy book, like the Ten Commandments. Every one of us has an inner moral umpire that checks our behavior, that inhibits wrongdoing, and that generates feelings of guilt and shame in us. And Paul is far from negative about that sort of moral education and its effect upon us. He can say in verse 12 of chapter 7, "The law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." For Paul knew, as we all know, that rules have a certain measure of success in preventing us from doing stupid or wicked things. I mean, how many of us, on our way to church on Sunday mornings, crossing that Elizabeth Bridge, are tempted by the dual carriageway, vacant of other traffic in front of us, to put our foot down? Then we see that little round 30 sign, the little blue notice that informs us that the police frequently put radar traps in this particular road. And what happens? Well, we hesitate, don't we? We remember there's a speed limit. We ease our foot up on the accelerator and furtively glance in the mirror to see if there's a police car behind us. The temptation was there, but the rules strengthened our will to resist it. And that happens quite often. In fact, there had been a time when Paul had thought that the power which rules have to inhibit human sinful tendencies and constrain good behavior, that was all that was necessary to overcome moral failure in our lives completely. That was the orthodox line of Jewish rabbis like him. The law was a kind of antiseptic against the evil impulse within man. That's what the rabbis often taught. You'll never fall victim to the power of sin if you occupy your mind with the Ten Commandments, they said. However, there came a point in Paul's life when he discovered, if he was brutally honest with himself, that it didn't actually work out like that in practice. Not if he was honest. He could pretend it did for a long while, pretend it even to himself. But when the truth about himself was really revealed to him, he had to admit that wasn't how it was. In fact, he realized, in many respects, the law only made things worse. The law, in fact, only intensified the grip of Mr. Hyde on his behavior, rather than loosening it. And that's what he's describing for us here in verse 5 of chapter 7. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the law aroused sinful passions in us, he says, with lethal consequences for us spiritually. The law didn't anesthetize my sinful nature, he said, it aroused it. And what he means by that, he explains in rather more detail from verse 7 onwards. 7 to 13, he's basically saying, the law's a very good thing, but the problem with it is it only puts bad ideas in your head. It's basically what he's saying. It invokes sinful tendencies that might have lain dormant if the law hadn't said anything about it. I mean, take covetousness, for instance, he says. Verse 7, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Now, we all know this is true, don't we? Those of you who play football. Once you read the rule book of the game of football, it may impose some order on the game, but it also introduces the notion of a foul. In the same way, God's law, you see, may impose moral order on our lives, may make society better as a result, but it also defines what sin is. And for people with a sinful nature, that isn't an awful lot of help. All that does is remove the plea of ignorance. In fact, it's worse than that. For if you're really honest, as Paul was really honest, those of you who play football will agree, there is a certain measure of delight in getting away with a foul. The fact that you're not allowed to trip that other person up doesn't always prevent you from tripping them up. Sometimes you take advantage of the fact that the law says you mustn't do it and get a certain measure of delight, as I say, in tasting forbidden fruit. Paul says it's always like that. The law doesn't reduce the force of temptation in human experience. In many respects, it makes it worse. Why is that? Well, he kind of suggests in verse 8, you see, that it's because sin is not just a description of certain kinds of deeds we do. Sin, he says, is actually an active power within the human soul, a power that is able, as he puts it there in verse 8, to exploit opportunities and to deceive us, as if it had a personal intelligence of its own. And it's a power that, far from being weakened by rules, is actually vitalized by them. So he goes on to say, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. And it's remarkable to find Paul talking like this as a Jew, especially one with a Pharisaical background. He's saying all the law actually does, all the rules actually do, all our moral conditioning actually does, is make us feel guilty. It doesn't really benefit us. It just imposes a verdict. It condemns us. And so all that moral education, all those moral rules, that law, even God's law itself, simply becomes one more tyrant to which we human beings in our fallen sinful nature are victim. Back in chapter 3, Paul talked about being under the tyranny of sin. Chapter 5, he talked about being under the tyranny of death. And in chapter 6 and 7, he can even talk about being under the tyranny of law. The very law which promised to liberate me from these other powers has joined hands with my oppressors. Commentators do differ about what exactly Paul's getting at when he says, once I was alive apart from the law. But I think we should be pretty close to his meaning if we interpret it something like this. Whatever vestiges of freedom, of moral freedom, a person might enjoy in the illusory innocence of childhood, with the dawning of conscience, with the advent of rules and of moral education, comes responsibility, and with that, the inevitable self-condemnation of guilt and shame. Rules don't help. They define what sin is. They provoke sin often, and they condemn it. But they don't give you any help in actually overcoming it. It's not that there's anything wrong with the rules. It's not their fault. There's nothing wrong with them. Paul is anxious to insist upon that. He says in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment holy and righteous and good. But sin, he says, is such a tenacious and devious foe for us human beings. It can actually pervert our moral allies and turn them into instruments of its own malevolence. I mean, anything that can take the Holy Bible and make it a message of death must be unutterably devilish. And yet he says that's exactly what the law, what has happened to the law. Did that which is good, he says in verse 13, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful, that the damnability of sin might be fully revealed, that it could take even God's rules and turn them into an instrument of judgment. See, this is the great irony, isn't it? It is not Satan who sends human beings to hell. That's a complete myth. It's God's law that sends people to hell. It is the Bible that sends people to hell. That's the awful irony. That's what Christian discovered in that great book, Pilgrim's Progress. That Mount Sinai, even though it is the Mount of God, does not lie on the road to the heavenly city. It's a dead end. Why? Again, it is the power of sin, so impregnated in the nature of us human beings, that a rule code, which is imposed from the outside, social controls that come to us from outside, they can at best only have a very superficial effect on our behavior. The real problem is at the root of our human nature. Our dilemma is not that we lack moral information. The law, moral education in general, can furnish us with plenty of moral information. We don't lack that. What we lack is the solution to the problem of the power of indwelling sin in our personality. Left to ourselves, we do not have the power to live as our conscience dictates we should. Isn't that true? Let me put it more personally. Left to yourself, you do not have the power to live as your conscience dictates you should. Isn't that so? As Oscar Wilde says in those famous lines from Lady Windermere's Fair, I couldn't help it. I can resist anything except temptation. Absolutely. External moral authorities can educate our conscience, but they can't relieve our conscience. They can instruct our wills, but they can't empower our wills. In Paul's vocabulary, the law can condemn us, but the law can never save us. That's our problem. But, as the AA advert says, Paul knows a man who can. So let's turn to the other end of the passage, and what you might call the emancipation of Dr. Jekyll. Let's look at the opening verses of chapter 8, which really represent a compressed summary of more or less everything that Paul has been trying to say in the entire first 8 chapters of his great letter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For, notice this bit, what the law was powerless to do. Why? In that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, by introducing that word now in there, the beginning of chapter 8, Paul, you see, is drawing a clear line across history. He's saying there was a time when we lived, as he put it in 7 verse 5, according to the sinful nature, but now something has intervened. God has done something. Whatever advantage moral education might be, the inherent moral incompetence of our human nature meant that the law, even the inspired law of Moses, as far as we were concerned, has become a law of sin and death. But the good news is, he says, that now Jesus has come. And the effect of his coming is to deliver us from that law of sin and death and the inescapable judgment that goes with it. How? Well, he says in a very compressed and concise way here, by virtue of his incarnation. Coming, as he says, in the likeness of sinful man. And his atoning sacrifice, as he puts it, being a sin offering, by means of this incarnation and this atonement, Jesus has discharged the penalty which the law of God invoked against the human race. And as we've seen in previous weeks, he's inaugurated, therefore, a new humanity. One in which, as Paul puts it here, God's moral requirement is fully met. And therefore a humanity which is not destined for condemnation, but for life. The law of the Spirit of life, a whole new principle, has been unleashed, which can deliver us from our former wretchedness. In a very real sense, this means that Jesus has set us free from the law. We are not under law and its tyranny anymore. Paul uses a rather interesting illustration to expand that at the beginning of chapter 7. It might be worthwhile just looking back to that. Do you not know, brothers, he says, I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. And Paul draws an analogy then there between a widow's position and that of a Christian. You used to be married to the law, as it were, he says. But now death has intervened, Jesus' death, and you have been joined in covenant to a new bridegroom, the risen Jesus. the parallels are a little bit forced, of course, if you think about it, because, strictly speaking, the death that has occurred is prior to our being joined to the new husband. It's not prior to our being joined to this new husband, is it? But it's a result of it. Sounds a little bit naughty, really, if you think through the analogy perfectly in perfect parallels. But if you treat the passage as a general illustration rather than a strict allegory, I think you get what Paul's saying. He's saying death, even under the terms of the law itself, terminates legal obligations. Familiar with that idea, he says. In the same way, then, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. This new identity we share if we are Christians, as members of Jesus' new humanity, his body, that's an identity with a death certificate in its hands. We are, as he says in chapter 6, buried with him through baptism. His death is our death. The penalty for sin has been paid by that death. So the law has no more claim over us. As far as the law is concerned, we are dead people. Our file is closed. So the rules that used to control our behavior have lost their terror. We know that as dead people, we can never be brought to trial. We are dead to that which once bound us. We have diplomatic immunity from prosecution. There is now, as he says in chapter 8, no condemnation, no possibility of it for a Christian. Now, Paul has, of course, said this sort of thing again and again in earlier chapters. We've talked about it a lot. It's at the center of what he calls justification, being made right with God, not on the basis of what we've actually achieved morally in our lives, but on the basis of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. But there can be no doubt that for many pious Jews in Paul's day, putting it this way, saying that means we are free from the law, must have been horrifying. Surely they would say that's an open sesame to all kinds of immorality and licentious behavior. To live without fear of legal sanctions is surely the same as to be lawless. People will say, just what Paul anticipated them saying, maybe you may remember in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law? If the power of rules to restrain human evil tendencies is done away with, surely people will surrender to temptation all too readily. And sin will be horribly multiplied in human society. In fact, there's a rather fascinating and to a Jew undoubtedly worrying parallel between what Paul says about sin in chapter 6 and what he says about law in chapter 7. In chapter 6, he says, we died to sin. In chapter 7, he says, we died to the law. In chapter 6, he says, we are free from sin. In chapter 7, he says, we are released from the law. So the question inevitably is aroused in our minds, does that mean that, Paul, you lump sin and the law together? Are they the same thing in your book? That's exactly what he asks in verse 7 of chapter 7, you see. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not, he says. That's not what I'm saying. He's horrified at the thought. By no means. The law, let us say again, is holy, righteous, and good. How could it be anything else? It is a reflection of God's own mind and character. But no, the point is that holy, good, and righteous as the law undoubtedly is, it is hopelessly ineffective as a means of producing holiness, goodness, and righteousness in us. It may succeed, I suppose, in checking certain gross and obvious sins within society. But most of the sins we are victim to are much more subtle than that. If all sin was simply as easily defeated as keeping the speed limit, we'd all of us be perfect, wouldn't we? But it isn't like that. So entrenched in our personality are our evil tendencies that mere external constraints and disciplines can never eliminate. No, says Paul. The answer to our moral weakness is not to be found there, in that external moral education that all human beings have in common. The answer to our moral weakness is not even to be found in the law of Moses itself. It's to be found in the Spirit of the risen Jesus Christ. It's not that God's moral standards have been abolished by Jesus. We're not liberated from the law in the sense that we have become anarchists who don't recognize God's moral character and seek to conform to it. Certainly not. We still serve God, as Paul says in chapter 7, verse 6. But we serve him, you know, in a new way. Do you notice that? Key verse, 7, verse 6. But now, he says, using that word now again, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, just what that new way of the Spirit consists of is what Paul is developing in chapter 8, verses 5 to 9. Look at those verses again. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, he says. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. There's an analogy that's often used here, which I can't really improve on. In Greek mythology, there was a certain island inhabited by the sirens. I bet you've heard of it. These sirens were half woman and half bird, and they spent their days beguiling passing sailors with their entrancing songs, luring them to shipwreck on the rocks. Now, Odysseus, the hero, when he had to pass by this island, stopped his ears with wax and tied himself to the mast of his ship so that he should not be seduced by them. But when Orpheus and the Argonauts passed by the same island, they used a different strategy. Orpheus, those of you who know your classics will remember, took a harp and played music of such superior charm that his sailors gave no heed to those seductive sirens. It's in a similar kind of way, says Paul, that Jesus seeks to destroy the love of sin in us. Not by stern external constraints, stopping the ear with wax and tying yourself to the mast. There is no more possibility of condemnation for those who belong to Jesus. They're liberated from that kind of bondage. Now, his tactic is rather to place within us a new longing for holiness, what Paul calls a new mind. The Spirit has a dramatic effect at the very core of our personalities, the center of our wills and thinking, our mind. Nobody who's a Christian lacks this Spirit. He tells us so quite clearly in verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. It is the hallmark of the Christian. That this regeneration, this newness at the core of their being has taken place. They have a mind which is able now to fasten itself on, as Paul says, the things of the Spirit of God. A mind which, as he puts it a little further down, is led by the Spirit of God. Some people seem to suggest that led by the Spirit of God means that somehow we are controlled, like some kind of radio-controlled car from above. You know, we Christians are receiving signals all day long from the Spirit to tell us what to do. We are directed by strange inner promptings, maybe. That isn't what Paul means at all. It's no part of the Holy Spirit's desire to infantilize us into sort of spiritual zombies who are manipulated by signals from on high. No, what he wants to do is not to make a spirit-controlled robot of us, but a new man or woman, somebody who offers intelligent, responsible obedience to God, but offers it from the heart. Not because they hear the crack of the whip over their head, or because they are forced by some external power to do what they're told. What God is producing in us is voluntary obedience to his law in a way that the law itself could never constrain while we were controlled by our sinful nature. The Holy Spirit has gone to the heart of the matter. He's tackled the rebellion within. Those who are led by their sinful natures are hostile to God. They don't submit to God's law. They can't do it. But the Christian has discovered the freedom and the liberty of being led by the Spirit of God rather than being controlled by their sinful nature. And as a result of that, says Paul, we're no longer under obligation to our sinful nature. We're not bound to do what it says any longer. We have been liberated to live for God, to serve Him in this new way of the Spirit, rather than in the old way of the external written code. See what he's saying? It's very important to get this right. There is a popular misunderstanding which equates Christianity with religion in general. But Christianity is not an ordinary religion in this respect. Christianity is not just another kind of legalistic moralism. Christians are not just people who've got a higher moral code than other people because they read a holy book or because they've committed themselves to try to be good. Nothing could be further from the truth. What Christianity is offering the world is not a new law. The world has plenty of moral education. Jesus did not come to give us more moral education. What Christianity offers the world is a new moral dynamic. The Spirit of the risen Jesus within. Which spells freedom. Freedom from the shackles of our genetic weaknesses. Freedom from the deformities of our social conditioning. Freedom from those sinful habits that we have won for ourselves by wrong decisions in the past. Freedom from our controlling sinful natures. To live a new life, a life which is led by the Holy Spirit, a life that derives from within, as this new mind the Spirit has given us focuses itself on the things of the Spirit. But, and this is a very big but, that doesn't mean there is no more moral struggle for the Christian. Please don't run away with that idea. A lot of people do. Paul tells us here the Spirit renews our minds, provides a new focus for our Christian minds. But it is clear that our old sinful nature is still there, cantankerous and rebellious as ever. That's why there is a new struggle to engage in. Paul talks about it immensely frankly from his own experience in chapter 7. Read it with me again from verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, those of you who are familiar with writing on the book of Romans will know that these verses have been the center of great controversy. And the controversy can be simply stated in this way. Is Paul describing here his experience as a non-Christian or as a Christian? Some people have insisted that it must be the former. They can't imagine a saint like Paul experiencing this kind of moral struggle, indeed this kind of moral defeat, and accepting it phlegmatically. Doesn't he say in verse 14 he is unspiritual? I thought he wouldn't say that he was a Christian. Doesn't he say in verse 16, nothing good lives in me? Surely such a phrase can only apply to that period before he was born again. No, they say Paul is describing here the inner struggle with temptation, which he used to encounter as a Pharisee, trying in his own strength to live a good life. It's Dr. Jekyll again. That tension which derives in all morally minded people from conscience, whether they be Buddhists or Muslims or even humanists come to that. Well, the debate will go on and on about these verses, I'm quite sure. But I have to tell you this morning, I am quite sure the weight of evidence counts against that view. Let me tell you what the weight of evidence is comprised of. First of all, it's comprised of the tense of the verbs. Paul is using past tenses right the way up to verse 13. But from verse 14 onwards, he uses present tenses. The implication of that switch has to be that he is now relating his contemporary experience. It'd be quite artificial to use that present tense if he wasn't doing so. More than that, there's the evidence of the mental attitude which Paul is confessing here. I agree the law is good, verse 16. I have a desire to do what is good, verse 18. In my inner being, notice that my inner being, I delight in God's law, verse 22. Now this is exactly the sort of inner mentality which Paul ascribes not to the non-Christian person, but to the Christian in chapter 8. Of the non-Christian, he says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do. That's Paul's understanding of the alienated consciousness. Now what Paul is describing here, by his own terms, is the mentality of a redeemed man. And with that, of course, goes this personal agony. He confesses, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, for what I hate, I do. Now we know from Paul's own lips, this was not his experience as a Pharisee. If you read Philippians chapter 3, you will discover that far from being tormented by self-reproach in his days as a Pharisee, Paul was possessed in those days of an overweening pride in his own moral achievements. I had every reason to put confidence in the flesh, he says. For as far as the legalistic righteousness, as far as the righteousness of the law was concerned, I was faultless. That's how he thought of himself. He was deceiving himself, it's true. But that moral complacency was never broken in Paul till Christ began to challenge his heart. Indeed, that's always so. It's the mark of a person when God is working in their lives that we begin to cry out from real honesty with our own consciousness of sin within. What a wretched person I am. Who will deliver me? You don't find a non-Christian saying things like that. And if you do, you can be sure they're not going to remain a non-Christian for long. For all these reasons, then, it's quite plain to me that Paul isn't describing his pre-conversion life here. He's describing his experience as a Christian. For Paul, the Christian life is still a moral struggle. But it's a different struggle. A struggle in which the Spirit of the risen Christ has come to his aid, and therefore a struggle which, as he tells us in chapter 8, he's sure at the end of the day he will win. What a wretched person I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But our problem with this passage isn't fully discharged yet. There are still other Christians who recognize the difficulties involved in attributing this last part of chapter 7 to a non-Christian. But they're still very reluctant to accept these verses as a representation of normal Christian living. This picture of moral struggle is uncongenial to them. They long for a deliverance which is more radical from this kind of moral struggle. So they argue that what we've got in these closing verses of chapter 7 is a picture of a kind of semi-Christian experience, or a sub-Christian experience. They say Paul is describing for us here how a Christian feels before he discovers the secret of the deeper life of the Spirit. Before he gets sanctified, if you like. Before he receives, as the Wesleyans might say, full salvation. Before he receives, as the Pentecostalists might say, his second blessing, and so on. Whatever terminology you want to use, they're saying Paul is a Christian at the end of chapter 7, but he's a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian, a Christian living below the level of spiritual victory that God really intends. Now, I have to say that is a very attractive scheme of interpretation, and it's one to which I myself lent rather heavily at one time in my life. But I have to tell you, I'm again convinced now that it's wrong. And one of the things that has convinced me of its wrongness is that very last verse of chapter 7. Look at it again. So then, says Paul in conclusion, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but I reckon that must count as one of the greatest anticlimaxes in the whole of the New Testament. At least if you interpret Romans 7 on this sort of second blessing sort of scheme it does. Paul in verse 24 has set the scene, hasn't he, dramatically, for the presentation of his discovery of the great secret of holiness. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our tongues are hanging out. He's portrayed for us the dissatisfaction of a man who wants to be holy but finds himself unable to escape moral defeat, able to will the good but constantly frustrated in the performance of it. Who can help him? There must be an answer. And in verse 25, we begin to think the answer is actually coming. The major seventh chord is struck. This is it. The deeper life is about to be unlocked for us. And then you see, like a damp squib on bonfire night, he lets the whole show down. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. People are so annoyed by those words, some even suggest that they have been displaced in the manuscript. But it's not the text that is mistaken. It's this Procrustean bed of second blessing theology, which is being stretched on. That last sentence of chapter 7 does not represent sub-Christian experience at all. It represents normal Christian experience. The sort of Christian experience we must expect while we remain in this present world tied to these fallen human bodies of ours. And Romans 8, therefore, does not go on to present us some contrast. It simply expounds and develops what Paul has already been saying in chapter 7, as that initial word, therefore, makes plain. Chapter 8 is not a big contrast to chapter 7. It is a further exposition of what's already implicit there in chapter 7. In my mind, I am a slave to God's law. In the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. We can expect no more than that here and now in the short term. For God has not destroyed our old sinful natures. How could he? That old sinful nature is me. When Paul speaks about indwelling sin, he's not talking about some sinful bit of me that can be cut out surgically and leave an innocent residue behind. I am this sinful nature. That's my problem. My personality is tied up with it. It's wedded to it. That's why Paul cries for deliverance from this body of death. My whole identity in this corporate solidarity of Adam's race is a dying one. Sin is built into my Adamic genes. It's programmed into my neurons by my fallen environment. It's me. The fact that I'm a Christian doesn't make me immune then to the attractiveness of sin. That sinful nature that thwarted any obedience to rules before I was converted is still there, tugging away at me after my conversion. And every Christian knows it's there. And that's why Paul can say quite candidly, I am unspiritual. That is, I have a sinful nature. That's what the word implies. I am still fleshly in that sense. That's why he can say, nothing good lives in my sinful nature. Now, one day, the totality of my existence will be renewed and transformed. One day I will be delivered from this inheritance of sin and death that is the lot of the old humanity from which I originated. That's why Paul says in 8 verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will, future tense, also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Oh yes, Paul will talk more about that. Come back next week. We'll have a lot to say about it. But it's future tense. It's not yet. This total renewal of my human nature is at present only a hope, a certain hope, a confident hope, but still a hope. What then have I got to be going on with? I have got what Paul calls the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit has renewed my mind. but he has not yet eradicated my sinful nature. So with my mind I am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature I am still victim to that law of sin. A Christian then is a person with a foot in two worlds. We live at the interface of two ages. We belong to the present age, which is ruled by sin. We have a sinful nature. We have a mortal body. This is who we are. But we also belong to the age to come, ruled by Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ within us, who has already renewed the core of our human identity and given us a new identity in that new humanity that will populate the world to come. We belong to that new world, but we live in the old world. That's what Paul's getting at there in verse 10 when he says, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. You belong to these intersecting worlds of death and life simultaneously, he says. You're still subject to sin and death, yet there is within you an identity which is immune to the condemnation of sin and to the death penalty. And this inner struggle, which Paul is talking about in the latter verses of chapter 7, I suggest to you, is simply the reflection of that dual identity in the realm of our moral nature. Now, if you have any doubt about it, that passage in Galatians 5 is the key one to look at. Because everybody admits that when Paul is talking in Galatians 5, he's talking about Christian experience. And how does he describe it? The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. These two, he says, are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Exactly what he's saying here in Romans 7. This is normal Christian experience. This is the struggle with which we are to be every day engaged. What's our aim in that struggle? Paul spells it out in Romans 8 here. By the Spirit, he says, we're to try to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We're so to yield ourselves to those new aspirations after holiness, so to fix our new mind on the things that are pleasing to God, that our old sinful behavior patterns gradually fall away, squeezed out, starved out. That's what we're to seek to do. But we will not achieve it perfect. It is a struggle. And it is a most crass invitation to disillusionment in our spiritual lives if we underestimate the intensity of that struggle. So what's this passage have to say then for those of us who are Christians this morning? I suggest to you it has this to say. Don't be depressed by your failure. If you're anything like me, the devil often whispers in your ear, wow, you're a real hypocrite. How can you stand up there on Sunday and tell them all that? You're no Christian. Look at the way you think. Look at the things you say. Look at the things you do. How can you say you're a Christian and do that? You're just a momentous moral failure, Clemens. Just a hypocrite. This passage says to me, don't be depressed by your failure. Don't expect too much too soon. There is a not yet in our experience. And while we're waiting for that not yet to be fulfilled, as we shall see next week, there is a lot of frustration. A lot of, as Paul would say, groaning. Don't be depressed by your failure. For the Spirit has not obliterated your sinful nature. He's renewed the center of your existence, the core from which your aspirations and volitions derive. He has dethroned the power of sin. We are no longer controlled by sinful nature in the way we were. Our selfhood is no longer in bondage to its dictates. We are still in a state of moral weakness, a proneness to sin. But we no longer consent to it. You and I are able to set our wills and minds against it. We can refuse. I know I'm rightly blamed for it. I'm not offering excuses. But I struggle with it. I defy it. And the occasional or even the repeated defeat, whilst it may chasten me, does not threaten my assurance of final deliverance. Because I belong to Christ. That's where the real need is to be found, in Jesus. So I refuse to be daunted by my failures, depressed by my failures. I refuse to have my assurance stolen from me just because I make a few failures. I don't accept defeat. I go on struggling. That's what it means for you and me, for Christians. We do not have to be depressed by failure in our lives. Just go on struggling. Struggling in the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. But what about those of us who are not Christians here this morning? I know there are some. What does it mean for you? Maybe there's somebody here this morning who is not a Christian, but who tries very hard to live a good life. Quite a lot of such people come to church on Sunday, actually. I'm here to tell you this morning that you are on a hiding to nothing. If you're trying to live a good life, but in your own native power, as Paul would say, under the law, like Dr. Jekyll, you're on a hiding to nothing. I don't question your moral respectability in any way, but inside you, as inside all of us, there is a Mr. Hyde. And at the end of the day, though you may try your very best to restrain him most of the time, it isn't in your power to defeat him. At the end of the day, he has the mastery, and he will destroy you. If you want to win this struggle, you must have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You must have the Spirit of the risen Jesus within your heart. You cannot win any other way. The difference, you see, between you as you are now and you as you would be as a Christian is that as you are now, you are fighting a losing battle. But in Christ, you are on the victory side. Wouldn't you like the Spirit of Jesus to be your ally in this struggle? You only have to ask him. You only have to step down off that proud independence that wants to go it alone and say like Paul, what a wretched person I am. Who will rescue? But there is a man who came. Let's pray together. Well, the minutes are slipping by as they always seem to do, but let's take a time to be quiet. Because really we are talking about such an important subject this morning. The whole orientation of our lives hinges on understanding and embracing this truth that Paul's talking about. Maybe some of us need to talk to God about our failures, very honestly. Maybe some of us have been trying to hide from them, pretend they're not there, put up a good facade of respectability, deceiving even ourselves about the true condition of our lives. Well, this morning, let's take the mask away and look at ourselves as we really are and admit just how far short we fall, even though we call ourselves Christians. Let's quit the double think and the plain church. Let's give up pretending. Let's be real with God about our sins. Let's not despair about those things. Join me in praying for the Holy Spirit to fill our lives afresh. Pray that we may have His help in combating the desires of our sinful nature, so that our lives, this coming week, will be more pleasing to God, more conforming to His standards, to His law. Not because we are terrified He'll send us to hell if we don't, but because deep down in our hearts He's made new people of us, surrendered people, people who want to love Him and follow Him. People who know that without His enabling, they will certainly